Okay, the reading is taken from Romans chapter 8 and starting at verse 28. And if you've got a church Bible, it's on page 1135. So that's Romans chapter 8, starting at verse 28. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship, or persecution or famine, or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Well, I wonder whether you ever ask the question, why did God make me a Christian? Why did he do it? Did he do it just because it was just a nice, kind thing to do? What was his purpose in calling most of us here tonight to faith in Jesus Christ and saving us by his grace? What was his plan? What did he have in mind to do? Well, Paul in Romans chapter 8 gives us a very clear and definite purpose for us being Christians. God didn't make you a Christian just to sort out your problem. He didn't make you a Christian just to make you happy. He didn't even make you a Christian just to rescue you from punishment and judgment. He didn't even make you a Christian just to forgive your sin. That's just the start. That's all part of being a Christian, of course. But what was his real, ultimate purpose in calling us to faith in Jesus Christ? Well, according to Paul in Romans chapter 8, his purpose was to conform us to the likeness of his Son. God's purpose is to make every Christian, without exception, like Jesus Christ. That's what it says in Romans chapter 8, verse 29. Those God foreknew, he also predestined to what? To be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he, Jesus Christ, might be the firstborn amongst many brothers. Now elsewhere, the Apostle Paul talks about God renewing us after the divine image. Remember in Genesis chapter 1, we're told that God created human beings in his image and in his likeness. He created us to be like himself. But then sin came in. And sin defaced the image of God in man. Sin spoilt the image of God in man. So that now the image of God in man is almost unrecognizable. You could hardly tell by looking at mankind now that mankind is made in the image and the likeness of God. But he is. But then Paul tells us that God determined to restore that image that Satan and sin had defaced. And if you read, for instance, Colossians chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, I've got a few passages to ask you to turn with me to tonight. Colossians chapter 3, verses 9 and 10 is one. Do not lie to each other. This is on page 1184. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. So we're being renewed in the image of our creator. That image that was lost, God is now restoring again. And if you look at Ephesians chapter 4, a very similar passage. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. So a Christian is being made like God in true righteousness and holiness. The image is being restored. Now, where do we see this image that God is restoring? Well, we see it, of course, in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the image of the invisible God. He is the image of the invisible God. You want to know what God is like? Look at Jesus Christ. Do you want to know what man should be like? Look at Jesus Christ. So if God is going to renew us in his image, then he has to make us like his Son, Jesus Christ. That's God's purpose, to make us like Jesus Christ. This transformation into the image of Jesus Christ is the work of the Holy Spirit. It's the main work of the Holy Spirit. From conversion onwards, the Holy Spirit is at work changing every Christian into the likeness of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3, 18, we, with unveiled faces, all reflect the Lord's glory, and we're being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Paul says there that Moses looked at the glory of God on Mount Sinai, and his face was transformed by what he saw. We are being transformed inwardly as we gaze on the Lord Jesus Christ, as we look on him. We're being transformed inwardly by the Holy Spirit into the likeness of Jesus Christ. And this is a gradual process from one degree of glory with ever-increasing glory. Okay. Now, notice the order. It's very, very important. God doesn't make us like Christ in order to save us. He doesn't make us like Christ and then save us because we're like Christ. As we were thinking this morning, he saves us when we're not like Christ. And then, after he saved us, he changes us into the likeness of Christ. Salvation comes first, acceptance, forgiveness, adoption into the family of God comes first, and then God goes to work on us and makes us like his Son. Paul is absolutely clear in Romans that God justifies sinners. He justifies the ungodly. He justifies his enemies. He justifies those who are by nature hostile to him. He declares them righteous in Christ at the beginning, and then he changes them into the image of his Son. So this begins at conversion, and it'll be completed, according to John, when Jesus appears and when we see him as he is. 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. 1 John 3, 2 and 3. Dear friends, now we are the children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. John is saying there that there's a lot we don't know about the future. There's a lot we don't know about what we're going to be. But one thing we do know, and that is that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. The sight of the glorified Lord Jesus Christ will change us into his likeness. No one could look upon the Lord Jesus Christ in his glory without himself being glorified. Remember what happened to the Apostle Paul on the Damascus Road when he saw something of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ? He was blinded. Remember what happened to John on the Isle of Patmos when the risen Lord Jesus Christ appeared to him? He fell at his feet as though dead. No one could possibly look on the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ without sharing that glory themselves. Okay, so this transformation into the likeness of Christ begins at conversion. It carries on through the Christian life, and it will be completed when Jesus appears. That's called glorification. The end of the process is called glorification. But sanctification is glorification begun, and glorification is sanctification completed. So we're all in the process of being made like Jesus Christ by degrees of glory. Now let me just say this, it's not optional. Being made like Jesus is not optional. Please do bear that in mind. It's not that God is making some Christians like Jesus Christ. There isn't a Christian anywhere who is not in the process of being made like Jesus Christ. There isn't a Christian anywhere who is not, to some degree, being made like Jesus Christ. I'm not saying that all Christians are being changed at the same rate. Some are being changed faster than others. Some are slower than others. Some start further back than others. Probably for no fault of their own, because of the way they've been brought up or the genes they've inherited, they are more unpleasant than other people when they're converted. And they may have to start much further back, if you like. And they may actually have changed more than some people who seem to be much nicer people than they are. But because they had to start so far back, they actually might have made more progress than the people who were in front of them. Do you see what I mean? Good. Bear that in mind when you're judging people. You don't know where they've come from. You don't know the whole story. Only God does. It's a bit like zooming in a Rolls Royce past a chap in an old Mini and thinking, oh, I'm a better driver than he is. Not necessarily. You've just got a better set of equipment than he has. And, you know, you might have a nice set of genes. Martin Lloyd-Jones used to say there are nice dogs and nasty dogs. You might have a nice set of genes. Somebody else might have a rotten set of genes. And you may have been brought up to be a nice middle-class sort of Christian. Others may have been brought up not like that at all. And if they're converted, they may not seem to be as nice as some of those nice Christians, but they actually may have made more progress than some of those nice Christians. Very important to remember that. Anyway, I've completely left my script, so I better try and get back to it. All Christians are being changed into the likeness of Jesus Christ. All Christians have been predestined to this, Paul said. Those who God foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. So there isn't a Christian anywhere who is not going to be like Jesus Christ. This is the work of the Holy Spirit, as we've seen, and the Holy Spirit is in every Christian. There's no such thing as a Christian without the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is never inactive. He never ceases to do his work. And therefore, every Christian, to some extent, is being made like Jesus Christ. So let's get this clear and settled in our minds. Are you a Christian? If you're a Christian, then you are going to be changed. In fact, you are being changed into the likeness of God's Son. There's no question about that at all. Okay, we've looked at it from God's standpoint. Let's look at it now from another angle. Let's look at it from below. We've looked at it from above, as it were. Let's look at it now from below. Being changed into the likeness of Jesus Christ is the work of God, the Holy Spirit. But on our part, we have to consciously aim to become like Jesus Christ. That's got to be our aim. That's got what That is what we have got to purpose and plan to do. That is God's purpose, that is God's plan, and therefore it's got to be our purpose and our plan too. We have got to follow Jesus. We have got to imitate, we have got to copy the Lord Jesus Christ. We've got to make Jesus Christ our model and our example. The New Testament is full of this. And all I want to do tonight is to introduce this subject and show you how full of this the New Testament is. And then, probably during the month of August, we'll look at specific areas where we need to become more and more like Jesus Christ. We'll look at what Jesus Christ was like. We'll look at the character of Jesus and remind ourselves that we've got to become more like Jesus Christ in this particular area or that particular area. So that's where we're going during the month of August. Okay, so we're just looking at it generally tonight. And in general terms, the New Testament clearly tells us to take Jesus Christ as our example and our model. And evangelicals have not stressed this as much as they should have done. We tend to stress Jesus as Saviour, rightly so, because he's our Saviour before he's anything else. But we don't stress as we ought to Jesus Christ as our example. Okay, so what's the New Testament evidence for this? Well, first of all, discipleship. Jesus called people to be his disciples. He called people to follow him. Now, he wasn't the only teacher in the ancient world with disciples. Most teachers in the ancient world had disciples. Most Jewish rabbis had disciples. You remember Paul sat at the feet of Gamaliel. He was a disciple of Gamaliel before he became a follower of Jesus Christ. And most of the Greek philosophers, for instance, like Socrates, had disciples. In fact, Plato, perhaps the greatest of the Greek philosophers, began as a disciple of Socrates. Now, what was a disciple in the ancient world? Well, the point of being a disciple in the ancient world was not simply that a disciple learned the master's teaching. The point of being a disciple was that the disciple copied the master's lifestyle. He would see how the teacher put his teaching into practice. He would learn how to live. Not just what to think, but how to live from his teacher. And that's why disciples would actually live in close proximity to their teachers. They didn't just turn up at lectures and take a few notes. It was a much greater commitment than that. A disciple would actually live with his teacher and watch how his teacher lived, watch how his teacher reacted to situations. And then he would faithfully pass that lifestyle and that teaching on to others. And that's why the Lord Jesus called his disciples to literally follow him. That's why they had to give up their fishing, or in Levi's case, his tax collecting, and actually go and be with Jesus. It actually says in Mark that he called them to be with him. And they were with him for 3 years, watching his lifestyle, watching how he lived, watching how he thought, watching how he reacted to people. Incidentally, we need to remember that when we're thinking about eldership as well. There's a strong emphasis on elders being teachers, but teaching in the New Testament is much more than just standing on a wooden structure like I am and teaching for 35 minutes or so. There's more to teaching in the New Testament than that. It's watching people as well as just listening to people. Elders teach by example, first of all, before they teach in any other way. And if we're not teaching by example, well, nobody's going to take what we teach in any other sense very seriously. So that was discipleship in the ancient world. The nearest thing I can think of to discipleship in the more recent world is apprenticeship. Can you remember when there were apprentices? There don't seem to be apprentices anymore, but people went to be apprentice plumbers. And, you know, it would be great if people left school and went to be apprentices nowadays. In more numbers. But in days gone by, say 100, 200 years ago, if you wanted to be a cabinet maker, if you wanted to learn how to make grandfather clocks, You would become an apprentice to a master cabinet maker, to a master grandfather cloth maker. And you would actually go and live in his house. You'd become a member of his family. He would feed you. And you would watch how he made his grandfather clocks, his particular style of grandfather clocks. And he'd pass his particular style of grandfather clocks on to you. And when he died, you would take over and you would have an apprentice and you would pass on that particular style of grandfather clocks to your apprentice. That's the idea. Jesus called people to be apprentices. Now, please understand that it wasn't just the apostles who were disciples. Disciples is Luke's most common word for a Christian. Let's just prove this. I want to prove this to you, okay? So can you turn to the book of Acts? The book of Acts. And I'll just go through a few references to prove to you that when Luke talks about disciples, he just means Christians, believers. Acts chapter 6, verse 2. It's great to hear all that paper rustling. Great. Acts chapter 6, verse 2. So the twelve gathered all the disciples together. Okay, the 12 gathered the disciples together. You might think, well, I thought the 12 were the disciples. Well, they were, of course. But they were special disciples. They were the apostles. And here they gather the church together. They gather the disciples together. Verse 7. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly. Chapter 9, verse 10. Chapter 9, verse 10. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. Chapter 11, verse 26. 11:26. Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. When he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught a great number of people. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. So what's a disciple? He's a Christian. What's a Christian? He's a disciple. There's no difference. Absolutely no difference. Please remember that. Because I can remember, as a young person, being taught that once you become a Christian, you need to become a disciple. No. If you're a Christian, you are a disciple. There is no Christian who is not a disciple of Jesus Christ. 14:21, Acts chapter 14, verse 21. They preached the good news in that city and won a large number of disciples. The word disciples there just means converts, doesn't it? A lot of people were converted. A large number of disciples. Verse 22, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. We could go on, but I think do you get the message? That in the book of Acts, Luke's favourite word for Christians is disciple. In fact, he uses the word far more than he uses the word Christians. In fact, the word Christian only occurs twice in Luke. And in both cases, it's on the lips of non-Christians. Agrippa, almost you persuade me to be a Christian, and the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. In other words, the word Christian doesn't occur very much in the New Testament at all. The word that does occur in the New Testament is the word disciple. Every Christian is a disciple. And all true Christians, therefore, are people who make a conscious, deliberate attempt to copy the lifestyle of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every single Christian, without exception. Okay, now let me just move on to a few definite, specific exhortations in the New Testament. And I just want to give you a few references, really, share a few references with you. First of all, from Jesus himself. Turn to John 13, John chapter 13, from Jesus himself. And I'll have to rush. Jesus has washed the disciples' feet. He has washed the disciples' feet. Verse 13, John 13, verse 13. You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Jesus washed their feet. He said, right from now on, you wash one another's feet. This is the example. I've set you an example. This is how I want you to live. Turn down to verse 35. John chapter 13, verse 34. A new command I give you. Love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. So you've got to love one another as I have loved you. My love for you has got to be the model for your love for one another. Another way in which Jesus told us that we have to copy him was in cross-bearing. Cross-bearing. Just turn to Luke chapter 9, Luke's Gospel chapter 9. Verse 23. Then he said to them all, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. He must take up his cross daily and follow me. Now, taking up your cross, of course, might mean actual martyrdom. But it doesn't normally mean martyrdom because Jesus says here we've got to do it daily. And you can't be martyred on a daily basis. You can only be martyred once. So by taking up your cross daily, Jesus means daily sacrificing, daily self-denial. Daily doing what Jesus wants you to do rather than what you want to do. Taking up the cross daily and following Jesus. Okay? Those are two or three references from Jesus. What about Paul? Well, can you remember that passage? We haven't time to look it up. Can you remember that passage in Philippians 2? Where Paul says, let this mind, this mentality, this mindset, this attitude be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God something to be used for his own advantage, but instead made himself nothing and became a servant and was made in the likeness of man. And Paul says, you Christians, when you meet together in your relationships with one another, you have got to model the incarnation of Jesus. What did he do? He gave up his rights. He gave up his recognition. He gave up his status in order to serve others. And that's what you've got to do in the church. You've got to follow his incarnation. You've got to copy Jesus. What about 1 Corinthians 8? And the context is giving here. The context is giving. And Jesus says, how do you give? How do Christians give? Well, you know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, who though he was rich, yet for your sakes became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. That's how you give. You copy the Lord Jesus Christ. He impoverished himself in order to enrich others. That's how Christians give. What about Romans 15, verses 1 to 3? Romans 15, 1 to 3. Romans 15, 1 to 3, this is Paul talking to the strong people in the church who tended to look down on the weak. You know, people with scruples about what to eat and what not to eat, what to do on what days and what not to do on certain days and so on. In other words, it was probably Gentiles looking down on Jews in Romans. And, you know, having to put up with all these Jewish scruples in the church. So how do we respond to a situation like that? Verse 1 of chapter 15. We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. We shouldn't just ride roughshod over these people. Why not? Each of us should please his neighbour for his good, to build him up. For even Christ did not please himself. In other words, we've got to follow Jesus. Even Christian marriages are to be modelled on Christ and the church, Ephesians 5. Jesus is the model for Christian marriage. We've got to love our wives, if we're husbands, as Christ loved the church. And wives have got to submit to their husbands. And there won't be much difficulty in doing it if their husbands love them as Christ loved the church. wives have got to submit to their husbands as the church submits to Christ. And there are, in the Greek, there are over 100 words addressed to men loving their wives in Ephesians 5, and only about 40 words addressed to wives submitting to their husbands. Yet I seem to remember that when I was a youth, I heard far more sermons about wives submitting to their husbands than husbands loving their wives. Okay, so that's Paul. What about Peter? What about Peter? Turn over to Peter, 1 Peter chapter 2. I think this is a key passage, 1 Peter chapter 2. What's Peter talking about here? He's talking to slaves with inconsiderate, harsh masters who are giving them a bad time because they're Christians. And he may in chapter 3, well, he is in chapter 3 talking to wives who have non-Christian husbands who are giving them a bad time. And he says, how do you respond? You endure patiently, says Peter. Why? Why? Verse 21 of chapter 2:21, to this you were called. This is a Christian calling. Because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin. No deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he didn't retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. How do Christians put up with rotten treatment from unreasonable masters, bosses, husbands, whoever? You endure it patiently for Christ's sake, says Peter, and you follow the example of Jesus. It's precisely what he had to put up with. How did he respond? Did he retaliate? You've got to respond in exactly the same way. What about John? Jesus, Paul, Peter, John. Turn over to 1 John chapter 2, verse 6. 1 John 2, 6. Short verse, you could memorize this one if you like. 1 John 2:6. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. How did Jesus walk? 1 John 3:16. Not John 3:16, 1 John 3:16. It's in the Bible. Like John 3:16 is in the Bible. 1 John 3:16, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. We ought to lay down our lives for our brothers, because Jesus laid down his life for us. 1 John 3:16. Hebrews chapter 12, we're going through all the biblical writers. The writer to the Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. If you're suffering like the Hebrews were, Hebrew Jewish Christians, if you're suffering, if they're taking out on you, how do you respond? You persevere. Like Jesus did. You haven't suffered as much as he did. Consider him who endured such opposition against himself. Okay, so have I demonstrated that according to the New Testament, Christians have to make a conscious decision that they're going to copy Jesus Christ? God's plan is to make you like his son. Our plan must be to copy Jesus Christ. The key words, two words for example in the New Testament. The one in 1 Peter was used by teachers who were teaching children to write. And I don't know about Peter and Alice, but I don't know how they learned to write at school. But in New Testament times, the teacher would write the word down carefully, and Peter or Alice would have to write the word exactly underneath that the teacher had written. And in fact, sometimes they would take some wax and engrave the word in the wax, and the pupil would have to trace the words with his pen in the grooves in the wax that the teacher had left. It's a bit like tracing. Do you ever trace? Yes? I used to trace when I was at school. And when you're tracing, you put your tracing paper over the picture and you draw around the outline and you get exactly the same picture on your piece of paper as the picture that you're tracing. That's the word that Peter uses for following Jesus' example. It means we've got to trace our lives around his. The other word, for example, and the more common word, which is used about 15 times in the New Testament, is the idea of exact correspondence. Think of an image on a coin, for instance, the image of the emperor or the image of the queen on the stamp. It's exactly the same as the die that impressed the image on the stamp or on the coin. Think of the impression left by a seal. Think even of a mirror image. All three of those ideas are behind the word image in the New Testament. Two things are involved, and one is the exact likeness of the other. There is an exact correspondence between the one and the other. And that's the idea here. Christians have got to correspond exactly to the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? So that's what we are aiming at if we're Christians. That means that there should be nothing un-Christ-like in our behaviour. Nothing un-Christ-like should have any place in our lives. Can I say that we perhaps shouldn't ever watch anything on television that is un-Christ-like, that Jesus wouldn't watch? And can you imagine Jesus watching certain things? Would you be happy if he was in your home, sitting with you on the sofa, and you said, "Shall we switch the telly on?" And would you think he would be happy with some of the things we watch on the television? We should only watch things that he would watch. And two other thoughts: the importance of prayer. If Christ-likeness is the Christian's desire and goal, then we pray for what we desire. So what do Christians pray for? They pray for God's will. What is God's will? To make us like Christ. So what do Christians pray for? They pray that they might become like Christ. They pray that God will make them like Jesus. They pray that specifically, regularly, and often, that God will help us to become like Jesus. And the other closing thought is the importance of suffering. If you go through the exhortations in the New Testament to follow the example of Jesus, most of them are in the context of suffering. Most of them are to do with his cross-bearing, his response to suffering. And it was in response to suffering that the real character of Jesus shone out. The character of Jesus was brought out by his suffering, his obedience to his Father, his love for us, his patience, his forgiveness. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. His perseverance. So to become like Christ is impossible without suffering. So if you pray regularly to become like Christ, what are you praying for? You'll never become like Christ without suffering. And therefore suffering should be seen as the opportunity to grow into the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, well, I've had to race through the last bit of that, but next week and through August on Sunday evenings, we will look at specific areas of Christ-likeness, specific areas where we are told in the New Testament that we are to grow more and more like Jesus Christ.